This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
We're studying in our Bible hour together principles of God's work for times like these, and we're taking our studies from the book of Esther. So if you would like to find that and perhaps put a little marker in there, we're going to look at some other verses and other parts of Scripture this morning as well. So you might want to mark Esther with a piece of paper so that you can come back to it after we look at some other verses as well. Let's pray together as we start our Bible hour. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful words of life. And we would pray now for those peoples and tribes and nations that have never seen a word of Scripture in their language. And pray that as we enjoy Your word this morning, that our hearts would be burdened and our lives would be used to see that this wonderful book be available to every man and woman living in this world. We pray that our studies today will help us to understand more fully the place You have for each one of us in Your work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to start where we ended our Bible study yesterday by seeking to place Esther into the context of the overall scope of the Bible and the overall program of God. We saw yesterday that the Bible does not talk about hundreds of different things. Rather, the Bible talks about one thing in hundreds of different ways. And that one thing can be described with two words. And the first word we gave you yesterday was the word redemption. And then we gave a definition. Redemption is God's work of bringing Christ to a world who needs Him. This is what the Bible is all about. This is the one thing the Bible is talking about. And so the Bible was not written to give us a full history of the ancient world. The Bible was not written to give us the full history of the nation of Israel. The Bible was not written to give us an exhaustive biography of the life of Jesus Christ. The Bible was written to tell us about redemption. And that's why we heard Dr. Kinlaw say that there's more space given to the call of Abraham than to the creation of the world. That's why all four gospel writers, none of them writing at the same time and in the same place, tell us much about the miraculous birth of Jesus, a good deal about the 3 years of His public ministry, although not everything, because John himself said many other things did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. So didn't tell us everything about that. And told us a great deal about the closing days of Jesus' life, His passion, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and almost nothing about the remaining 30 years of Jesus' life. Why? Because the gospel writers were not writing to tell us an exhaustive study of the life of Jesus, but they're writing to tell us about redemption, because that's the one thing God's talking about in the Bible. I wonder if you've ever had any questions in your mind about the inspiration of Scripture. Has it ever crossed your mind to doubt that the Bible is really the Word of God? You wouldn't be the first one to have doubts like that. One of the many evidences that has confirmed in my heart that this book we're studying is unique and inspired of God is the way in which the Holy Spirit moved the writers of the Gospels to write. Who on earth, humanly speaking, would ever write a life of Jesus and leave out 30 years? And yet four times it's done separately. Now we have them together, but they weren't together when they were written. And four times the Holy Spirit led those men to leave out 30 years and to emphasize those crucial events at the end of the life of the Lord Jesus. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 26, "But now once at the end of the age has Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Have you ever understood what that verse says? I never really understood that little phrase, "now once at the end of the age." But what that says in Greek is, "now once at the peak of the ages." And the expression there is the expression used to describe the very top point of a mountain. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying that when Jesus died, it was the peak of the ages. It was the most important event in human history, past, present, or future. And that's why the writers of the gospel emphasize all the events surrounding that and tell us relatively little about many other things which our curiosity would like to know about. To me, a great indication that God, the Holy Spirit, controlled the writing of Scripture. It's interesting, isn't it, that also in the four Gospels, not one of those four writers ever tells us one single thing about the physical appearance of Jesus. Nothing. Would you have done that if you'd written the Gospels? I wouldn't have. I'd have told you how tall he was, what kind of hair he had, what kind of clothes he wore. Oh, I think you would too. But they didn't. Why? Because they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a good thing to remember when you study Scripture, whether it's in the book of Esther, the fact that God is not mentioned, or whether it's in the four Gospels, the fact that 30 years are missing. It's good to remember that the silences of the Bible are just as inspired as the words. You got to write that down. The silences of the Bible are just as inspired as the words. And it's important that we remember that. Another thing that amazes me when I read the Gospels and confirms to me that they are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that the Gospel writers do not use any superlatives when they write. Did you ever think about that? Why, if I had written one of the four Gospels, I'd have said, man, the storm was, it was fierce, it was fantastic, and then Jesus stood up, you know, and he waved his arms. Don't have any of that. Just a matter-of-fact description. There was a storm. Jesus spoke, peace be still. I mean, I could have made it sound better than that. Couldn't you? One Bible commentator, realizing that all of this is an indication of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said this, that when the gospel writers wrote, they had hearts of fire and pens of ice. Isn't that interesting? And that's true. Do you know why? Because when you read the four Gospels, what's the one thing you come away saying? I've never heard anybody say after they read Matthew, wow, what a sermon. But I've heard lots of people say, my, what a Savior. You see, the presentation doesn't call attention to itself, but to the one that they're talking about. That's been a good help to me when I think of preparing sermons. Do I want people to leave after a Bible study and say, my, what a sermon? Or do I want them to say, my, what a Savior? And that's the impression we get from all four Gospels. I don't hear anybody arguing and saying, oh, I like Mark better than Matthew. He really has a neat way of saying it. Man, he really gets it across. No. They just wrote restrained under the Holy Spirit and exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? A great indication to me that God Himself wrote those books. And that's why the book of Esther is in the Bible. Redemption. Oh, it's true that the human reason for the writing of the book of Esther was to explain the origin of the Feast of Purim. The writer himself tells us that. That's why he's writing the book, to tell us where that feast, that festival, that holiday came from. But the divine reason for writing such a book and putting it in the canon of Scripture is to show that a sovereign, loving God is controlling the affairs of men, even godless heathen men, in order that his redemptive purposes for the whole world might be carried out. So the story of the Bible is one, the story of redemption. Now, the second word that we gave you to describe the one thing which the Bible is talking about, what was the word? Anybody remember? Mission. Oh, that's great. You get an A+. Missions. What is missions? Missions is God's work of bringing Christ to a world who needs Him through you. That is the one thing the Bible is talking about. Missions! The minute I say that, I know somebody is thinking, oh, he says that because he's a missionary. No, I'm a missionary because it's true. Very interesting little phrase tucked into the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, where we read, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You ever read that verse? Oh, you've heard that many times, haven't you? You know what that verse means? That verse means that what you are is revealed by what you say. And it's not talking about Ben Lippin at mealtime when you're with a table of Christians and everybody says the right thing, because you know you got to say the right thing. You're a Christian too, and everybody's on their guard, or you're at church Sunday morning, you're saying the right thing. No, it's talking about December 24th, Christmas Eve, 3 o'clock in the morning, you're in the garage. You didn't read the instructions before you started to put the bike together. And you hit your thumb with a hammer, and it's just you and the bike and the garage. Nobody else is there. What you say reveals what you are. That's what that verse means. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. All right? Well, have you ever taken that verse and applied it to God Himself? You can, you know. If you want to know what is burdening the heart of God, then listen to what His mouth says. And from Genesis to Revelation, the mouth of God has been revealing the heart of God, and He's been saying one thing: all the world, every creature, go. Oh, you say that because you're a missionary. No, I'm a missionary because it's true. Missions is the one thing that the Bible is talking about. Now, let's just tear down that definition for a minute here, because we're going to put Esther in the whole context of what God is doing. Missions is God's work. Please remember that. It's not yours, and it's not mine. Now, God told Abraham that, and Abraham forgot. And so he thought he had to do something about it when things didn't work out quite as fast as he thought they should. And we know what the consequences were. Missions is not our work. Aren't you glad? I'm so glad missions is not my work. Because if missions were our work, I don't think it would ever get done. But missions is God's work. But He wants to do it through you. Don't forget that. All right, missions is God's work of bringing Christ. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity. God in the flesh. The only way of salvation. The only hope for every man or woman in this world. That's who we're talking about. And that's who God longs to bring to the world. All right? God's work of bringing Christ to a world. Men, women, boys and girls, people. That's what we mean when we talk about the world. A world who needs Him. One of the missionary couples that is working with us in Italy had a stillborn child. It's a very difficult experience for them, waiting with anticipation for 9 months, and then the day of birth, the child was born dead. But did you realize that every single person in this world, spiritually speaking, is stillborn? Born dead. That's why Paul said, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins hath he made alive." See, a lot of people ask me when they think about those tribes that have never heard the gospel, they ask me as a missionary, "Do you think the heathen will be lost when they die?" And I quickly say, "You've asked the wrong question." That's an inaccurate question, and an inaccurate question can't have an accurate answer. Because the fact is not, will the heathen be lost when they die? The fact is that the heathen are lost when they're born. And they will remain that way for eternity unless they hear about and accept the message of Jesus Christ. And so we're talking about people who need Him, because without Him, no man will be saved. And then, through you, God's work of bringing Christ to a world who needs Him, through you. So we saw yesterday that the field is the world. Isn't that right? North Carolina, Georgia, Virginia, Tennessee, Italy, Zaire, China, anywhere where people are. And we saw that every Christian is a missionary. So, every person here is either one of two things. You are a missionary, if you're a Christian, or you're a mission field, if you're not a Christian. Isn't that right? According to our definition, yes. Now, let's work on the phrase, through you. This is the important part. God's work of bringing Christ to a world who needs Him, through you. If redemption and missions is the one thing the Bible's talking about, then, question, who is the you, listen carefully, who is the you of the Old Testament? God's work of bringing Christ to a world who needs Him through you. Who is the you of the Old Testament? Israel. All right, write it down. It's important. Israel is the you of the Old Testament. You see, missions did not begin with the last chapter of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first chapter of the book of Acts. Missions began all the way back at the beginning of the Old Testament. And it goes all the way through. Because missions is God's work of bringing Christ to a world who needs Him through you. And the you of the Old Testament is the nation of Israel. Do you ever ask yourself this question? Why did God choose Israel? Oh, that's easy, because the Jews are naturally spiritual people. No? You don't agree? I'm sure you're saying right now in your mind, why don't you read your Old Testament again, son? The Jews are not naturally spiritual people. We know that. So why did God choose the Jews? In fact, if we read our Old Testament carefully, we'll see that on more than one occasion, the Jews thought that He chose them because of who they were. And they didn't understand that He chose them because of who He is and because of what He wanted to do through them to a world. So God chose Israel, listen, so that through Israel, He could bring Christ to the world. Now, isn't that missions? Of course it is. Isn't that redemption? Of course it is. Will you look with me quickly at Genesis chapter 12? Genesis chapter 12. We looked at it the other night in a different context. Verses 1, 2, and 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed." See what it says? Through you. There it is. So this is the message of the Old Testament. God is forming a nation so that through that nation, He could bring Jesus to the world. Now, if you don't have a handle on that, you will not understand the message of any single book of the Old Testament, because all of the books of the Old Testament become significant in the context of the one thing God is doing. All right? Who is the you of the New Testament? Do you understand the question? The church. All believers. Now, will you look? I believe that, by the way, that Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, is one of the pivotal, most important passages in Scripture. And I also believe that Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, is another one. You know what Matthew 16, 18 says? Let's look at it together. Matthew 16, 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That's a statement of intent. This is what God is going to do. I will build my church. And so the you of the New Testament is the church. Now, have you ever asked yourself this question? Why did God choose the church as an end in itself? No. But as a means to an end. God chose the church so that through the church, He could bring Christ to the world. It's through the church that Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. It's very important that we understand that. That's why Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen generation that you might show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, the choosing is as a means to an end, not as an end in itself. God did not choose Israel as an end in itself. God did not choose the church as an end in itself. But God chose the church so that through the church, He could bring Christ to the world around the church. All right, now listen. God chose Israel so that through Israel, He could bring Christ to the world. God chose the church so that through the church, He could bring Christ to the world. And God chose you so that through you, He could bring Christ to the world. We can all say hallelujah about the church. What about the last sentence? Me, you. Have you ever read John 16, 15? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. You. Go where? To those who need Him. Now, just in case someone is thinking, not me, because there's always somebody that says that. Never out loud, but often inside, not me. The study that we have is of name for a woman. So I'm just going to pick on a couple more women this morning. Can I do that? Not really going to pick on them. I'm going to point them out because they are such tremendous examples to us. Would you look just for a minute with me very quickly? We don't have time to even really look at this chapter carefully. But in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord comes to a woman and says, I want to bring Jesus to the world through you. Now, that's what the Lord's saying to us today. I want to bring Jesus to the world through you. And in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, we read, the Lord appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Now we find in the verses that follow that he asked Sarah to make them a meal, and he becomes aware that it's the Lord Himself that's come to visit him. Now, look, verses 9 and following. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. Now you remember, previous to this time, the Lord had already promised Sarah and Abraham that they were going to have a son, and that he was going to have a son, and that he was going to have children, and a great nation would be formed, and through that nation, Christ would be brought to the world. They already know that, all right? They've heard that, just like you've heard it many times, all right? They've already heard that. But like us, the Lord has to remind Abraham and Sarah again that that's exactly what he's going to do, all right? "Where's your wife, Sarah?" "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." See, I'm going to use you, Sarah, to bring Christ to the world. This is going to be the beginning of it. All right, what does it say? "Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing." Anybody here convinced that you are past the age of spiritual childbearing? Why, I live in a retirement home in Florida. Everybody's already saved down there. Jesus to the world through me? You got to be kidding. I'm old. I'm a Sarah. I'm barren. It's never happened before either, to tell you the truth. Never did bring to birth a spiritual child. You see, even when I was younger, I was barren. Wasn't that true of Sarah? But the point is that even if I could have then, I can't now, because I'm too old. So Sarah laughed to herself. See, you never laugh out loud on something like that. See, when a person's up here saying, God wants to bring Christ to the world through you, if you laugh, you always laugh in your heart. You never laugh out loud. Why, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? To herself, as she thought, "After I am worn out, and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Could this happen to me now? Could God use me now to bring about his redemptive purposes in the life of another person?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?'" Now underline the next part. Is anything too hard for the Lord? "I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I didn't laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." You see, now if I came down to some of you right now, just came right off the platform, came down and just looked you square in the face, said, "You're laughing, are you?" Say, "Oh no, I didn't laugh. I didn't laugh. Did you hear me laugh?" No, nobody heard Sarah laugh either. It says she laughed to herself. But the Lord hears the laugh of unbelief in the heart of the person that doesn't really believe that God chose you to bring Christ to the world. "I didn't laugh." "Oh, yes, you did laugh." Now, what happened? Something happened between Genesis 18 and Genesis 21, didn't it? "Now, the Lord was gracious to Sarah," verse 1 of Genesis 21, "as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he'd promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him." Now, if you've got a marginal reading there, Isaac means laughter. Isn't that interesting? "When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said," look, God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. But you see, she's not talking about the same kind of laughter she was talking about before. See, before it was the laugh of unbelief. Ha! Me? You gotta be kidding. Now, it's the laughter of faith. The laughter that says, well, if you really want to know the truth, I still don't believe it, but God did it. Using the expression as we use it today, not to mean she didn't really believe, but it's just amazing what God can do when a person says, all right, Lord, I can't, but you can, and you want to through me. Here I am. And we know that Sarah said that to the Lord because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed after she was past the point of having children. So she believed the Lord because he wanted to do it through her. It wasn't her work. It was his work, but he wanted to do it through her. So you see, God chose you so that through you, he can bring Christ to the Lord. Do you really believe that? Oh, we get all excited, read about Israel and the church and Sarah. What about you? Why, I've never spoken to anybody in my life. I'm just a housewife. I'm picking on the ladies this morning, aren't I? I'm sorry about that. Well, let's just pick on one more. Over at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. The Lord comes again to a woman and says, literally this time, interesting, isn't it? I want to bring Jesus to the world through you. In the sixth month, verse 26, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now look what she says. How can this thing be? Since I am a virgin. Me? I don't even know a man. I'm not married yet. See, she's talking about the physical birth. But what I'm trying to point out to you is that that's exactly what so many believers say when the Lord comes to them and taps them on the shoulder and said, I have chosen you that you might go forth and bear fruit. Who, me? How shall this thing be? And the Lord tells her, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. See, it's not your work, it's his. He's going to do it, but he's going to do it through you. So much of our aborted witnessing efforts have been because we tried to do it. And you'll botch it up every time. But he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren in her sixth month. Now underline the next words. For nothing is impossible with God. Does that remind you of anything we read in Genesis 18? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now listen carefully. And understand these two sentences from the Lord in the context in which they're spoken. Listen, is anything too hard for the Lord? For nothing is impossible with God. In what context does God give us both of those promises? In the context of people whom he is asking to be available to him so that through them he can bring Jesus to others. Ah. That's the exact context in which those two things are said. So the next time you say, God could never use me to bring Christ to someone else, remember, is anything too hard for the Lord? For nothing is impossible with God. I feel like stopping right now and singing. That's what I feel like doing. I feel like singing that chorus, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done, and cries, it shall be done, and cries, it shall be done, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Redemption and missions is the overall context within which we should study the book of Esther. Since Israel, now listen carefully, since Israel is God's channel of redemption in the Old Testament, you can see why it was absolutely essential that the nation be preserved. Are you following? Right? Israel's the channel. Redemption and missions is where everything is at. And Israel is this instrument that God is using to carry out his redemptive purposes. So you can see why it's absolutely essential that that nation be preserved. All right? If you're typing, new paragraph. Ready? Satan knows this. You will remember. And if you don't remember, you should. That it was to Satan personally that the first prophecy of Christ was ever uttered. Remember that the proto-evangelium was not spoken primarily to Adam and Eve. They listened in as the Lord looked Satan square in the eye and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, the seed of the woman, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Satan knows that the coming of Christ will be his ultimate destruction. Satan, a liar and murderer from the beginning, who is willing that all should perish and that none should come to repentance. Let's understand him for who he is. Knows that Christ's coming will bring life and relief for those who he longs to see bound forever in chains of darkness. And this brings us to the contest of Esther. All right? We talked about the context. Now we come to the contest. But before we look at that, one more important word about missions. Because I left you hanging yesterday, didn't I? So we got to finish that one up. And it's very important. Yesterday we said that if the definition of missions, the one thing the Bible is talking about, is God's work of bringing Christ to a world who needs him through you, then that every Christian is a missionary. But then I said, although that's true, they didn't invite you to be the missionary speaker. You see, because although you're a missionary, Dr. Rosevere is a missionary. And although the field is the world, including North America, I left America and went to the mission field. Did you hear? See, this is the mission field, but I went to the mission field. And although you're all missionaries if you're Christians, I am a missionary. Is there a difference? Yes, there is. You see, when we talk about missions, missionaries, missionary conferences, mission field, although we don't realize it, we are talking about those terms in the technical sense of the word. You see, if missions in the general sense of the word, which is what we gave you a definition of, if that is true, then, you know, we should be having a missionary conference every week in the church. But we don't do that, do we? We just have a one time a year usually, or, you know, once a month or something. That's missionary Sunday. That's missionary conference. And the reason why we do, and there's nothing wrong with that, because we're talking about missions in the technical sense of the word. You see, the definition I gave you of missions was the definition of missions in the general sense of the word. Very important definition. But now I'd like to give you very quickly the definition of missions in the technical sense of the word. Very important as well for you to get a handle on. All right, are you ready? In the technical sense of the word, the mission field, all right? We said that the field was the world in the general sense of the word. Now we're going to give you the technical definition of mission field, first of all. The mission field is any area of the world where the majority of people live and die without having an opportunity of hearing the gospel clearly explained. Write it down. Very important. In the technical sense of the word, general sense, anywhere where there's people. You know that. You know where you work. That's a mission field. You better believe it. But in the technical sense of the word, the mission field is any area of the world where the majority of people live and die without having an opportunity of hearing the gospel clearly explained. Question: are there areas like that in the world today? You better believe it. And if you don't believe it, it's because you're blind. You see, while we sit here anticipating, rightfully so, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the longer I live, the more I want it as a Christian, half of the world has never once heard of his first coming. I didn't say half of the world doesn't believe in Jesus. I said half of the world doesn't know there's a Jesus to believe in. Now, when I make a statement like that, in North America, generally speaking, I see people shaking their heads as if to say, why? That's impossible. Today, half of the world doesn't know there's a Jesus to believe in? Oh, I just can't believe that. Well, I just have one answer for you. Why don't you go and find out? Why don't you take your next vacation and go to Indonesia or China? You know, put your bucks there. See what's going on. Go look at the dark half of the world. You see, in North America, did you realize that there are 1 million full-time Christian workers walking around this land right now? Do you know how many that is? That's one full-time Christian worker in the United States for every 200 people. I didn't say Christians. I said people. Do you realize that in India, there's one full-time worker for every 200,000 people. In Algeria, one full-time worker for every 2 million people. In Albania, no full-time worker. And Albania is just one of that dark half of the world where they don't know about Jesus. Now, Italy is nothing compared to India or Algeria or Albania. But in Italy, where I serve, there are 30,000 cities and towns where there's not one single Christian that we know of. Nobody to tell anybody else about Jesus. Oh, I just can't believe that. We're not talking about two stores and a gas station. We're talking about cities like Venice. Can I have a show of hands? How many of you have been in Venice? See your hands. About 20 people, maybe 25. Venice. 500,000 people. No church. No missionary. No Christian. No Bible study. No prayer meeting. Nothing. The 10th largest city in the country. And yet, hundreds and thousands of born-again American Christians go to that city every year on their way to or from the Holy Land and take a ride in a gondola and sip cappuccino at a sidewalk cafe. And I wonder how many of those people ever stop to ask themselves, is there anywhere in the city that anyone can find out about Jesus and His saving grace? The mission field, in the technical sense of the word, is why I left America and why I went to Italy. Now, I know the question you're wondering. The question is the question that's been asked to me so many times, I've had lots of time to think about the answer. Does that mean, Mr. Murray, that because you went to the mission field where the majority of people don't have an opportunity to hear the gospel, and because I stayed in America where, although we're surrounded by lots of heathen people, I mean, the TV, the radio, you've almost got to turn it off sometimes if you don't want to hear it. One Sunday morning in southeastern Pennsylvania, I was riding on the Pennsylvania Turnpike on my way to a meeting, and I turned on my radio, and in 15 minutes' time, crossing the dial, I heard 25 different gospel preaching programs. And I was thinking to myself, my word, you've got to turn it off if you don't want to hear it. And then I thought of other countries where I've been, in over 25 countries of the world, where you can't turn it on if you do want to hear it. It's not there. Does that mean, therefore, Mr. Murray, since you went and I stayed, that you're in God's will and I'm out of it? Are you ready for the answer? Not necessarily. That's the answer. Not necessarily. But it does mean this, that if missions is the most important thing in the world to God, and redemption is the most important thing in the world to God, and Jesus wasn't exaggerating when he said all the world, every creature, is kind of a hep-up pep talk to get everybody womped up and going out there and maybe somebody would be saved. No, he meant it. He meant all the world, every creature, and half of those people living today have never once heard about him. If that's what's on God's heart, then you as a Christian will be where you are because of what God is doing in the world, and you will do what you're doing because of what God is doing in the world. And I'm convinced that if every born-again North American Christian would stop and say, I only want to be in that place where God can best use me to bring the gospel to those who've never heard, that hundreds and thousands of them would have to change places immediately. Now, I don't know who you are and where you live or what you do, but may I ask you, why do you live there? Why do you work there? Why do you do what you do? Is it because you've understood the one thing that the Bible's talking about, and you've understood that God has chosen you so that through you He can bring Christ to the world, and you're convinced that you're in the place where He can best do that through you? That's why I went to Italy. Is that why you're where you are? The 200th translation of the Bible in the English language came off the press a couple years ago. Did you know that? 200 versions of the Bible in the English language are now at your disposition. Just think, if you're a pastor, wow, you can get them all out and compare versions. And you can really come up with a sermon, man. If you don't like what that one says, you can go over there. I'm joking, of course. While there are hundreds and thousands of language groups still with no scripture in their language. And that version that came out, the 200th version of the Bible in the English language translation, mistranslated John 15:16. And this is what they said. "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." Now, did you hear the error? What happened? They left out the word go. "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." They left the word go out. Now, they didn't do it on purpose. It was just an error of translation, and it was pointed out to them, and they've remedied it. But when I tell people that, they're shocked. They say, "They left out the word go. You just don't do that. That's God's holy word. They're translating scripture. They left a word out." And I'm shocked that they're shocked. You know why? Because that's what they've been doing all their lives. Leaving the go out of John 15:16. Now, when people hear me talk like this, inevitably someone comes to me later and says, "Well, God never called me to go." Well, in that sense, God never called me to go either. I just read my Bible. And the Bible's talking about one thing. And that's why I'm a missionary. Now, is that why you are where you are? Why you do what you do? "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." Now, I wonder if there's anyone here like me this morning. I'm just following what I sense is the leading of the Lord here in these last few minutes. I wonder if there's anyone here that is, like I was, a sincere Christian wanting to follow the Lord, and until my sophomore year in college, I was, listen carefully, willing to go, but planning to stay. And then, as God's word opened up to my heart, and I saw the one thing that God's talking about, and I realized that half the world has never heard that, and I realized that every man, woman, boy, or girl who dies without Christ will spend eternity in the fires of an everlasting hell, even if they've never heard of Jesus before they die. And when I realized that Jesus is the only way because he's the spotless Son of God and only God himself could pay the price of sin, from that point on and forevermore, I have been planning to go, but willing to stay. There's a big difference. Are you willing to go, but planning to stay? Or are you planning to go, but willing to stay? We're borrowing a car for our trip down here, and when we got it, it had a problem with the choke. The choke sticks, so that when you turn it on, it races for about 10 minutes high. Even after you start out, you know, you come to a corner, you got to put your foot on the brake. The minute you take your foot off the brake, the thing just goes. You don't even have to accelerate. That's the way my heart is when it comes to missions. See, the Lord has called us back here to lead a work. We're not going to be in Italy, at least for a while. But I'm still planning to go and willing to stay. Now, I got the car fixed, but I don't plan to ever get my heart fixed. And the minute the Lord takes his foot off the brake, I'm going to go. Are you willing to go, but planning to stay? Now, you see, you say, go where? Well, when we read Scripture carefully, we see that we're talking about leaving the sphere of gospel influence and going to those areas where the gospel is not known. That might be in the downtown area of your city. In America. Yeah, it might be. Wherever it is. That's where the Lord wants us to go. Might be just within the context of your own family for right now. Or across the street or the yard to your neighbor. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Let's pray together. Lord, help us to see the one thing you're doing. And even though we haven't seen this morning how that fits in with Esther, except for the amazing preservation of that channel of your redemption, help us to see that you chose Israel, you chose the church, and you choose each one of us so that through us you might bring Christ to the world. Now, whatever the application of that is to each one of our lives here this morning, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you'll do that, and that no one will leave here with the laugh of unbelief in his or her heart. Help us to see the world as you see it, to understand redemption and missions as those burning issues that are upon your heart. Help us not to include you in our plans, but grant that we might be included in your plan, wherever that might be, whatever that might be doing, whatever the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.